We have come to the week of weeks, which is Palm Sunday, is this Sunday. I'm using this occasion, brothers, to launch this morning without announcing it to you. About a month ago, I launched a new subject. We're going to begin fresh, and I'm going to lay foundations today. Am I speaking loud enough? I'll turn my volume up just a hair. I want to lay the foundations today for a new beginning for us as we look at another subject. And in the process, I'll be dealing with a book I have not dealt with in my 60 years of serving the Lord. I have a book that there are three or four books I'd like to shun. I will resign if you request the book of Revelation.
I'll go with you.
But I've had more than one from Tom talking about the book of James, which, you know, I lean Pauline. I guess I do more than lean. And I want to do that, but I want to approach it in a different way. And so I'm going to talk about what I'd like to see happen in the weeks to come. As we come now to Christendom celebration annually of remembering the resurrection, it takes us back to the original witnesses and the spreading of the gospel across the Roman Empire. We know from history and we know from the gathering of Christians that the earliest witnesses went outside the Roman Empire, that the gospel went to southern Egypt and Sudan, that it made it as far as Persia and India, areas the Romans never conquered. And so we know that the apostolic church reached out in those ways. There are portions of the early church whose details we have to kind of fill in, and sometimes in filling in, we have used our imagination, so what seems so logical may not actually be so factual. I'll make sense of that in a minute. The Apostle Paul, this unique human being, was probably converted to Jesus about a year and a half after the Pentecostal beginning of the birth of the church. So after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there seems to have been a surge of Christianity, or believers, as they were called in the beginning days, followers of the way, who made it all the way to the Roman capital itself, the city of Rome. But Jewish pilgrims who went home from that outpouring of the Spirit carried with them the news of what had happened in Jerusalem. There is no way to track that because we have no writings that have survived from that hour. But every once in a while, like the famous story in the book of Acts where Paul goes to Ephesus and finds Apollos and a preacher with some disciples whom they are calling followers of Jesus, but they hadn't even heard about that outpouring of the Spirit. And their baptism is still following the practice of John, according to the book of Acts. So what you have is you have stages of Christian growth, and it's not like these guys are on the internet communicating. In the isolated populations of the early Roman Empire, and it's hard to get a hold of just what happened back there. There are only two dates that will work for the death of Jesus. His crucifixion either came in the year 30 or the year 33. It's the only time that all the stuff fits together. And so you can pick up a book, and it'll be based on that calendar, starting with 30 or with 33. And just so you know, most of you know this already, my biases and my thinking is always 33, and I've got reasons for that, and of course, because they're my reasons, they're correct. But
when your wife said?
No. No, but that's personal. But if we say that Jesus died the first week of April in the year 33, we have in chapter 15 of the book of Acts some writing by the apostle, Saint Luke. We'll call him Saint Luke. We won't give him an apostolic title. But what we have is we have writings by a man who has not yet become a Christian. Luke will be converted and join Paul's inner circle at the city of Troas in the book of Acts, which is called Troy in the ancient world. And it's Troas in the Roman Empire of the first century because it's ruins that go back to the historic battle between Troy and Greece. And Luke, who is Macedonian by blood, will join up with Paul at that time. That's two chapters after 15. Okay? So by this time, Luke is writing about stuff that he says he knows well. And however you feel like the Holy Spirit spoke through the Saint Luke, Luke is writing this, and he describes, look at chapter 15 right at the beginning. Some men came from Judea. That's the Roman province. We always want to talk about it as Israel, especially now because the modern country that's on that piece of earth is called Israel. And so we think of it always as Israel. But in the ancient times, until it is destroyed the second time by the Roman Emperor under an emperor named Hadrian, Jerusalem and that land will then be named by the Romans because they're trying to do away with all trace of Jews. Hadrian will forbid Jews to be in Jerusalem. And he will call the land Palestine. That's where the word Palestinian comes from. It's Roman opposition to Jewish presence. Now, what we have here is the correct name of ancient times. The land is Judea. And it can sometimes be called, the Persians call it Judah, the province of Judah. So some people came up from the Holy Land, some men, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you are not saved. Okay? We never do anything like this, but they did it back then. Okay? We don't have any rules to determine how a person's saved, I'm sure. Now, verse 2 says that when Paul and Barnabas had a really sharp division with them, We're never given details what this was like, but let me just tell you, it was an argument to remember. And this is before, remember, this is before Luke became a follower of the way, and he's heard about how bad that argument was. And you say, well, where's this at? This is in Antioch. And how do I know that? Well, I didn't begin in the last paragraph of 14, but that will tell you where Paul and Barnabas are at this time. Now, you get this ongoing situation until the debate goes on about it. And look at, let's look at the second half, the last part of verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders with the question. So, Paul, who has not been back to Jerusalem except 3.5 years after his conversion when he went there and was met only with Peter and with James, is now on his way to a confrontation in Jerusalem. And they've been getting reports about Paul's ministry. Barnabas is much better known in Jerusalem than Paul. Paul was a rascal as far as Christianity goes in Jerusalem. He was an opponent. But Barnabas, whose surname is Joseph Barnabas, he's the one who had a rich piece of property and gave it. And there was so much praise about him giving that money for the poor that Ananias and Sapphira got caught up in that spirit and sold part of their land and didn't quite come clean with how much money they got out of it. And the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, struck them dead in church. It was a wonderful time to take an offering. I mean, right then would have been a time to clean up. But, and I love the fact, I heard a preacher one time do a dramatic on how Ananias came, and of course Peter questioned him, "Did you sell it for so much?" "Oh yes, I did." "What's led you to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he drops dead, and the ushers come, take him out and bury him. And a little later his wife comes, not knowing that her husband's already in the earth. And this preacher said, well, why did she come in late? Because she'd been shopping. and of course, the same questions, and then she dies. Now, that whole setup is that Barnabas is this tremendous human being, the son of consolation. And later on, when Antioch is having so many converts of Gentiles, he will go across the bay to the town that you can almost see from Antioch in Syria to Tarsus and gets Saul of Tarsus. And that's the beginning of the famous Paul and Barnabas ministry, which now has run headlong with those who believe you have to keep the Jewish law as well as be believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, and you may have heard this because some of the messianic movements have it, I'm a completed Jew. A completed Jew is one who keeps the law and believes that Jesus is the Messiah also. And that group have come headlong into confrontation with Barnabas and Paul. Now, you're going to say, well, what does this have to do with where you're going? We're getting there. Getting there rather slowly, aren't we? Yes, Ed.
I noticed that it says the custom of circumcision. It wasn't a custom, it was a law.
That is exactly right. It's much more, it is not a family tradition. You don't have part in the covenant of Abraham without circumcision. Yeah.
A little bit stronger than custom.
Yeah, quite a bit. I would say. I'd say that's an unfortunate choice of word. Yeah. Okay. Now, in verse 6, that's chapter 15, the elders gathered together with them on this matter, and then at verse 7, Peter is the one who speaks, and he tells about his famous vision and the conversion of Cornelius and how the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius' house and how he baptized people who were not yet circumcised. And then you're going to have James give a summary. And so the reply of the council, the whole chapter there is about that. The reply of the council begins at verse 22. And there, you're going to get a letter that's going to be sent out to all the churches. Now, this letter is the backbone and background of another letter that's in your Bible called the Book of Galatians. And in the Book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with the council that he and Barnabas attended in the city of Jerusalem, that was the result of the conflict that had been going on in Antioch. And it's in Galatians, he's going to say, after the council, Peter came up to be with us in Antioch, and before certain people came from James, we were getting along just fine, but when people from James came, Peter shifted and became Hebrew again and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And that causes a battle between Paul and Peter. we don't have Peter's side of it. We only have Paul's. And Paul will say, I stood up to Peter to the face because he was wrong. And I would just love to have a letter from Peter to balance that. But what we do have is we have this split that took place, because then they're going to organize another ministry thrust into Asia. And Barnabas, who's fresh back from Jerusalem, has his relative. We believe it's his sister's kid, which is his nephew. But some of your Bible translations call Mark, John Mark, his cousin. And so how you translate the ancient Greek word for the relative. But anyhow, Barnabas, who's a softer hearted man than Paul, wants to take Mark along. And Paul says, we've been down that route. He was with us on the first trip, and he backslid halfway through and ran home to mama, and I'm not taking him again. Well, then we have the same words that King James translated, and there was no small dissension. That's what they said about the first argument. No small dissension. Which means it got pretty heated between Barnabas and Paul. Interesting, when it comes to Peter, Paul will tell quite freely, I stood up to him to the face. But when it comes to Barnabas, there is not a mention of this argument in the sacred writings. But Barnabas and Paul decide they can't work together anymore. Now, that only happens among modern people. That never happened among the saints back then. See? Maybe those saints weren't too different from us after all. Okay? So, we then begin the next missionary journey, which is among the people that came up from James that caused all this brouhaha, is a man named Silas. Silvanus is his real name, Silas. Paul replaces Barnabas with Silas. As he goes into Asia, he's going to find a young half-Jew, half-Greek, whose mother happens to be Jewish, and his name is Timothy. And because if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish, Paul demands that Timothy be circumcised. Interestingly enough, he's come to manhood without that happening. But Paul knows if we go out here, because among Jews, you're not considered a Jew if your dad's Jewish. You're considered a Jew if your mother's Jewish. And so he said, this isn't going to work out. The rule I have for believers, you don't have to be circumcised. It doesn't apply to you. You have to be circumcised. So for Titus, who is Greek, he does not have to be circumcised. But for Timothy, he has to be. And this all sounds so trite. I mean, we don't deal with this stuff anymore. See? But back in the early church, these are the issues. Kind of glad it's not the subject, huh? Well, it just is everyday life. And you're going to find out, would you like, just look at chapter 16. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra. Paul, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and circumcised him. I received a preacher's license, thank you. You know, the certificate is a lot better, I would think. So this is all the setting when you have now. Wait, if you go in chapter 16, drop your eyes to verse 11. Setting sail from Troas, we. That's the first time that word appears in the book of Acts. At verse 11. So whoever is writing Acts is suddenly one of the travelers. That's because Luke joined back there in Troas, okay? So we have the next lengthy ministry sections are all going to be we, because Luke is traveling with Paul. Now you're going to have all those stories now of Philippi, Thessalonica. You're going to have Paul being run out of town. You have the Bereans. They're more noble. They checked everything Paul said against the scriptures and found it to be true. And you have down through 17, you have the work of God and Paul finally makes it to Corinth. And at Corinth, he is struggling because he's been run out of town so many times, even run out in Athens. And for instance, in a town called Thessaly, and the Greeks call it Thessalonica, but we call it Thessaly usually, or Thessalonica if we're going to say it. But Thessalonica, he only had 3 Sabbaths. So the question for you and I as brothers would be, how deep would we be if we'd only had the teaching of the apostle for 3 weeks? We had no New Testament or anything. Paul is fretting about these churches, and so at the end of his ministry in Athens, he sends Silas and Timothy back to check on the churches. And he goes on to Corinth, where he picks up Aquila and Priscilla, and they go back around. Now you have to ask yourself, what is this all about? Well, at verse 18 we read, chapter 18, verse 1. After this he left Athens, went to Corinth. This is where I've been telling you he gets to. And he found a Jew there named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Okay, we're going to have Aquila and Priscilla in a lot of places in the scripture. This is where they come in. Because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. That's a historic fact. We know the issue. We have the edict. We know what the problem was. There are riots in the Jewish quarter over Christus. And so these people who were followers of Christ got kicked out of Rome. They're now in Corinth. Here we go. Now listen to this. We can date this, because we have the Roman edict. So when did this happen? Well, they got kicked out of Rome in the year 48. So we're about at the year 49, okay? If we're about at the year 49, and Jesus died in the year 33, all this stuff you've been reading about had to have happened in less than 20 years. We're only about 17 years after the cross. Can you see how fast Christianity is moving? Now, we're even told why they moved in and got to know each other. It's in verse 4. While Paul was debating in the synagogue every Sabbath to persuade the Jews, he had moved in because at the very end of verse 3, it tells us, Aquila and Priscilla were in the business of tent making, and that's Paul's trade. So they became business partners, or maybe Paul an employee. He became linked with Aquila and Priscilla, and that's going to start the Aquila Priscilla ministry. It's going to give you your letter to the Romans and everything, and it's going to lay the foundations for the great revival in this town of Ephesus. That's all going to come together. But I want you to see something. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul gave himself more completely, or gave all his time to, or was occupied in. And how many of your Bibles say the word? Okay, how many of you say preaching?
You're talking about 18:5.
18:5. And to testifying. Interesting. Now I've got the hound dog of Greek on it. And Roy is looking at what the text says. Have you gotten there yet?
Yeah, telologo.
It's a logos word. He gave himself to the word. That, I believe, is where he wrote a book that's in your Bible called 1 Thessalonians. You say, now, why do you think that? Well, open up 1 Thessalonians for a minute. And in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 1. By the way, what I was going to talk about this morning, yet I haven't gotten to. This is all background. Verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer. Are you with us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you. And we're going to find out that he was establishing him. And then he's going to say, verse 6. I'm still in chapter 3, verse 6. But when Timothy came to us from you, he brought us good news. See, that's what happens in Acts chapter 18. So 1 Thessalonians is written in Acts chapter 18. Now, here's the important part. I've already told you, we can date when Claudius chased the Jews out of Rome. We know when Aquila and Priscilla had to leave and they end up in Corinth. So in the year 48, the Jewish Christians have to leave Rome. In the year 49, probably, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla are together. He has left, when he left Athens, before he went on to Corinth, he sent Timothy and Silas north to check on the churches. That report, which is recorded at the beginning of chapter 18 in Acts, is recorded in the first letter of Thessalonica. So we can date that probably 1 Thessalonians is written in the year 50. If Jesus died in the year 33, 17 years after the cross. If Jesus died in the year 30, 20 years after the cross. But the beginning of your New Testament is at least within 17 years of the cross. Okay? That's how you can date these manuscripts. In the next 50 years, from the year 50, the entire New Testament's written, all within 50 years. Boom, like that. There's none of them written after 100. The most liberal of liberals has caved in. Now, when we were young men, we had other dates that went beyond that, but that's all been proven wrong now. Somebody.
Okay. This is nitpicking, but undisciplined-like and not according to tradition, which is it undisciplined mean that you're not going according to what is actual, instead of against what's tradition? Would you disfellowship someone over tradition?
I probably have.
I know it's nitpicking, but I'm just curious as to what, and I have no clue, what the original language would have indicated there.
Well, you asked a direct question. Would you disfellowship somebody over tradition? My answer is, the Church of the Nazarene that I was an elder in and a guardian of from the time I was an extremely young man used to be pretty strict. Heavens, we haven't seen strict in ages. We didn't only repent, we let her go.
But do you recall anybody being put out of the church because of a tradition?
Wow. That's a loaded question. Well, were our general rules binding or were they tradition? I think the general rules were binding at one time, don't you?
I'm just curious as to what the original language would say, because this has been through how many translators?
Yeah.
Where are you reading?
He's still dealing with that struggle back in the book of Acts about the...
Thessalonians.
Yeah.
And it's an N-E-T, if that makes any difference. Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking that we're getting a little careless in our translating, and that these are not traditions, these are laws to the Hebrew people. Now, our master told them their traditions made the Word of God immaterial in their lives, and what they have done is they've made their oral teaching, their interpretation of the law, into law. But I think we've all done that at sometimes in our lives. We take what is our interpretation and we make it fact. And it's actually our interpretation.
It might be our view of tradition. Christ is always the center. He's been through what Paul had been through. I mean, you know, he's not going to go anything. But Paul does say, if any of me cause my brother to stumble, then I won't eat it.
Yeah.
It's about love.
Yeah, it is. Now, when we get into the book of Galatians, which is, I think, where we're going, it isn't always going to come over as love. It's some pretty strong stuff. But Paul's going to believe that he acts and makes his decisions in love, which is gracious.
Don't you think the Pharisees that crucified Jesus thought they were acting in love?
They would think they did.
That's what they thought.
Mm-hmm. Brothers, I'm going to make this just a de facto now so I can get on to the subject I think we should be on. Here we go. We can date 75% of the New Testament. We have backgrounds like I've just done off the top of my head for this first half hour. In Roman history and in the first century and in the writings that we have before us. A lot of what Luke writes about, he wasn't necessarily there, but he traveled day in and day out with Paul, and he probably heard it enough that he had his information pretty clear. Just how much the Holy Spirit wrote with Luke, only the Lord knows, but I do know the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of Scripture. Okay? The description that Luke's going to give in the book of Acts of that council in Rome, of that council in Jerusalem, is at some points different than the description Paul gives it in the book of Galatians. So when I'm reading Galatians, I would lean a little more on Paul. He was there. Though my wife tells me stuff I've lived through, I may not accurately describe. We have a preacher in our movement, a beloved preacher. He's a good man. But he loves stories. And his sermons are just story, story, story. And they're just wonderful, and especially old people like it because old people are ridden toward stories. His name is Jim Deal. Before his wife died, she said to him, and I think it's one of the cutest things I ever heard, she said to him, Jim, it's much, much more blessed to hear you tell the story than to have lived it with you. And you know, that's kind of how us preachers are. The story gets richer when we retell it. But we can date the first two books of Thessalonians, and because we can actually plug them into chapter 18 of the book of Acts, We call them the oldest or the first or the original or the oldest preserved letters or writings of the Apostle Paul. Except we can't date the letter called Galatians. And the material in Galatians is older than the material in the book of 1 Thessalonians. There's another book of the New Testament we cannot date because it's by somebody who we know was killed in the year 62. So 29 years after Jesus' crucifixion, his brother that we call James, his Hebrew name is Jacob, but the Apostle James, the brother of the next oldest brother of our Lord, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem and apparently never left Jerusalem, was always active. And every time in the book of Acts, Paul or anybody goes up to Jerusalem, James is there. And if Jerusalem writes to you, it comes under James's name. So this James was killed between two governors when the high priest had control of the city of Jerusalem. And when the high priest was in control, they stoned James and then threw his body from the temple walls. Josephus tells us it was such a disgrace because James was such a godly man that the high priest was removed from office and there were riots in the streets of Jerusalem over the death of James. And so the high priest didn't get away with it. But nevertheless, James is dead. So if you have a letter from James, I'm going to suggest he wrote it before he was killed. So, I now can date James before 60. Okay? Now, if I have it before 60, how early do I have it? And it would seem that James is very early. But what I have in this letter called Galatians that we also can't date is I have very early resistance to James. And Paul seems to be coming down, at least seeing a difference in the coloring of the issues from James. And so you have people in history, like for instance Martin Luther, who was so Pauline and his whole doctrinal framework was based on the book of Romans, that he'll call James a pistle of straw and say, it shouldn't have been in Scripture. Yeah. Hello, this is the brother of our Lord you're discussing. Yeah. So, nevertheless, I'm sure that James was unbothered by what Luther thought. But we do have in Thessalonians, because now remember, Paul only was in Thessalonica 3 Sabbaths. Just 3. So he writes some things to clear some things up. One of the struggles they're having is some of the original Christians of that first revival under Paul, a couple of them have already died. And the Lord hasn't come back. That sounds almost funny to us. But wasn't funny then. Because if the Lord's coming back, what are we going to do now that my wife is dead and she won't be here for the coming of our Lord? And so Paul's going to deal with those issues, and he's dealing with the report that he got from Timothy and Silas at the beginning of Acts chapter 18. I'd like to, in the minutes that now remain to me, just focus your eye on just 3 verses from 1 Thessalonians. And then I'm going to share this with you so you know what I'm doing. I will start next week with Galatians. Because it's just an opinion. And opinions get strong. It's like when Toby and I were talking about where do traditions become law. My opinions to me become fact, and I wonder why y'all can't see it. Okay? But I'd like to tell you that I think both the book of James and the book of Galatians actually predate 1 Thessalonians. I am positive, it's not a conviction, but I'm positive that beginning with 1 Thessalonians, all Paul's writings come after that. 1 Thessalonians is the oldest we have of Paul's writings, except for Galatians. And I'm one who thinks Galatians was written before 1 Thessalonians. So that's why I'm going to start with Galatians. That guess this whole morning was to tell you that. You've been through all this for me to get to that. All right. Now, I'm also going to say that I think the writings of the brother of our Lord, James, go back to the very beginning of Christianity, and they're coming from a man who never left Nazareth as a young, never left Galilee as a young man, and never left Jerusalem as a believer. From the day of Pentecost on, the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, he stayed in Jerusalem and will die in Jerusalem, be buried in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, James writes this letter, which goes back to the very taproot of Christianity, the very beginning. Now, the whole New Testament is all from the first century. And all of it is within 50 years of these first two books, Galatians and James. And we're going to play them back and forth and look at them. And I think it's going to take some time. I think we're going to have a rich journey. Okay? But to show you what's going on in the heart of the great apostle without dealing with the whole outline of Thessalonians, which I've never yet done in this circle, I would like to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you would you look at just two verses with me? 1 Thessalonians. Oh, I had one other thing. I have a note to myself. Don't forget to say this to the guys. And that is this. All the last year, for the last 3 years, but since COVID, we have been dealing with the letters that came from what I called the mature or the elderly Paul out of his prison letters. That's the end of his life. We are now going to look at what he wrote at the very beginning, or as far back as we can go, to the beginning of his ministry. So we're looking at original letters from the beginning. The theology doesn't shift. What he believed. And he's a strong man of conviction, so he's not going to wobble in those areas. But he is going to give us some really good insight. Would somebody read from 1 Thessalonians verses 9 and 10? That's the end of the chapter. Verses 9 and 10. Tom, would you read it?
For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Now, I've violated what a Bible teacher or a preacher should do, which is I went to the end of the chapter. You have to have the chapter to make sense out of what he just wrote. But he's writing to them about everywhere I go, I hear about what outstanding believers you are, and they're talking about your faith everywhere. And then he comes to this, which Tom has just read. They speak about how you've turned to the one true living God. And he says how you're awaiting his return. But then he makes a statement. And the statement he makes is this. You not only turn from idols to the living God, that's the end of verse 9, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Okay? And then he's going to go on to say that Jesus has delivered you from the retribution or wrath or anger that is to come. Correct? Okay, I want to look at one more verse and then I'll talk about it. Galatians, I think I want chapter 4, verse 14. Galatians 4, I think it's going to be about verse 14. I think we have to do 13 and 14 together, but I'm going for 14. Who would read it? Thank you, David.
As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you.
Now, are you in chapter 4?
Galatians
4.
Galatians
4.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead.
I started at 13.
Oh!
You said,
yeah, go ahead.
And 14 says, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus himself.
See, I think what I have done is I have confused you all because I'm working in my head here. And maybe this is a sign of eldership. Maybe I'm just an old man. Did I say Galatians chapter 4?
Yes.
And I wanted 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yes, I am so sorry, David. That's the confusion. The confusion's coming to me because I've jumped back and forth between these two books. But we just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I wanted you to see the emphasis of Paul. It comes subtly, but it comes strong. His emphasis on, you turn from idols to the living God, whom he raised from the dead. I wanted you to see the centrality of the resurrection. All right? And now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I apologize, I'm going to ask David to read verses 13 and 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. The numbers I gave him are correct. But my problem is when I'm talking, my brain was speaking and my tongue was on another subject. I didn't realize I said Galatians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14.
Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, whom have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him.
Somewhere around the year 50, when Timothy and Silas reported back to Paul in the city of Corinth from their journey through the upper churches, revisiting the churches, Paul sat down and wrote these words, and what they're struggling with their loved ones beginning to pass away. He's laying the foundation, and from chapter 1, which is the first verses we read, Dr. Tom read, and clear through to chapter 4, which I just had David read, you have this theme that the basis of the hope is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Any hope you have at all that your mortal life will go on into another existence is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The Church of Jesus Christ would not exist did it not profess the subject that God raised Christ from the dead. All the teachings of Jesus and everything he did, the issues, his conflict with the big thinkers and strong leaders in Jerusalem, We believe that Jesus' positions and his teachings are affirmed and that Jesus is confirmed as correct because God raised him from the dead. Amen. The day of the week on which we worship, the fact that we worship on the first day of the week is because on the first day of the week when the women were going to take care of the body of Christ, the good news came that at the crack of dawn on that first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. We are not seventh-day worshipers. We are first-day worshipers. We worship in the resurrection. I'm going to say some things right now that you have to listen closely to, or you're going to think I'm a heretic. Jesus' death on the cross is a historical fact. It's recorded in the writings of the ancient Hebrews. We have the Babylonian Mishnah talks about how Yeshua was hanged on the eve of Passover. We have it in the records of the Roman government. Roman historians from the first century speak of Jesus' crucifixion. Certainly, the early Christians would not have invented the crucifixion story of all things. They would have had the Messiah in some other role. The fact that Jesus is executed under the Roman government at the behest of the Sanhedrin of the Hebrew people is a historic fact. Jesus' resurrection, on the other hand, now before you think I'm about to say it isn't historic, hang on and listen all the way. Jesus resurrected, and he didn't do it in the presence of enemies or courtyards or anything. He didn't go out and once again feed 5,000 on the hillside. We are told at one time more than 500 were present, but we're not sure that's recorded in Scripture unless it's the giving of the Great Commission. We can't tell at the end of Matthew chapter 28, whether that is given just to the 12 or if it was given to the 500. We're not really sure what's going on when that big gathering of 500 took place, but 500 is a long way from 5,000 men plus their families that was at the middle of his ministry. So what you have in the resurrection is that when Jesus came back from the dead, somewhere after he was executed, in the very first 3 days, a rumor began to spread among his believers that some of them had seen him after his resurrection, that he had come back and that he was with them. But it's not the same kind of history as the crucifixion. The resurrection is a matter of faith. You have to believe in the resurrection. It's a Christian story. And we believe it for... I want to do 1, 2, 3 real quick. David?
What about the legion or the squad or platoon guarding the tomb?
Excellent. Would you get ready to read, I'm going to be careful now, Matthew chapter 28, David, verses 13 through 15. I'll come to you in just a second. I know I'm on overtime. I've covered way too much material. Number one. It is a kind of a mythical resurrection. Hang on here. I'm going to come out of this okay. What was is that they were hurting so deep, they said, you know, it's just as if he was right here with us. And so they began to say, you know what? That guy was with us. Didn't our hearts burn within us? That must have been the Lord. And maybe they convinced themselves of the resurrection. Well, the answer is, at first they didn't recognize him at some times. But the resurrection, that's not going to explain what happened on the road to Damascus when the number one killer of Christians is suddenly converted. What Paul says, and Paul says, I saw the Lord. And in his trial, he says, I asked him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, not just a Jesus. Whom you are persecuting. He named the one who'd been executed. And throughout the New Testament, it isn't just Jesus who's raised from the dead, but it is the crucified Christ who's raised from the dead. Amen. So that kind of a mythical thing won't wash. Then there's this kind of a historical realistic. You know, like there's a historical, the fact that the church is, one thing for sure that rose from the dead is the church. Bunch of cowards locked behind doors. These guys are going to suffer, be boiled in oil. They're going to be beheaded. They're going to be fed to animals. They're going to go through everything because they're convinced. We can sit around and debate it, but the original Christians didn't sit around and debate. They are raised from the dead.
You made me think of something I hadn't thought about. Maybe Thomas, that his death is a fact because the Roman soldier pierced him.
Yes.
Said he's dead.
Yes.
At the resurrection, where the Roman soldiers had seen the angel and they passed out, and they went and told the brass that what happened. They gave him a lot of money. Say, no, while we slept, they stole the body. So it goes back to what you said. It's faith. You have to believe it.
Well, listen from Matthew, verses 13 through 15.
Tell them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Yeah, you have to explain an empty tomb.
My understanding in that time is if the prisoner escaped, the soldier replaced that prisoner and received punishment.
These soldiers are going to be executed if they fell asleep on duty. And so the high priest says, we'll see that nothing happens to you, plus the fact you're getting some money in this. But when this is written, Matthew's gospel, which we have not dated yet, but Matthew's gospel, when it's written, the story that they stole the body and took it away is still circulating. He wrote that.
For this day.
Yes.
Probably CNN.
Yes. David, you slip those things in all the time. The truth is here, friends, this resurrection is something that has to be believed. And without the resurrection, the New Testament does not make sense.
But we can't believe without the intervention of the Holy Spirit.
That I had 5 points here, and my final point was this. If you have a encounter with Jesus Christ that is vital and real to you, it is that encounter that helps the Word to be real to you. It's impossible to deny Jesus once he has personally been involved with you. And if Christ has, if you have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, then you are one who will no longer debate the resurrection. Because the only way Christ could have come to you is he is alive. And Paul will write this in Romans chapter 5. He says, having been reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more are you being saved in his life? It is the living Jesus Christ who is our salvation.
Jesus, throughout his life, even from the time he was born, had well witnesses. You know, like when Mary Magdalene was great, and he said, the angel said, you're looking for Jesus, he's not here. And then when Paul then came, they saw the fold of it. They saw where he was. And, of course, then they saw him after he was alive.
That's the words that, look at the Greek words, that's John's record. And if you look at the Greek words that he used for belief, he will use three different words in those verses. And they're all extremely strong. Now remember, for the Jews, Well, of course the linens were folded there because they came and stole the body, and this is how they put things. But if these guys are locked out behind doors, I want to know where they got the noodles to be able to get out there and steal the body. Yeah. I'm sorry, was anybody going to... Well, guys, I apologize for running over. I just get going on this stuff, and I'm coloring beyond the lines because I have so much color to give. God bless you. Have a good day.
Thank you.
Chris.